Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
They have Jesus in front of them, who has risen people from the dead to show his power over the grave. He has opened the eyes of the blind to show that he gives true light. He has cleansed lepers, which no one else could do, to show that God could cleanse if you would give him a chance. And they're arguing over who's going to be the greatest.
How many times do we get distracted with trivial, shallow details and arguments when Jesus is trying to teach us life-changing lessons and show us what is really important? We don't want to miss one example, one revelation of what you have for us, Lord. Keep us focused on you. We are in our series, I Believe, moving on now into John chapter 13. Here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Father, we pray that you'd bless our Bible study as we take time to look at Jesus gathering together with his disciples in the upper room. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The first thing that I want to do as we get to chapter 13 in the book of John, and we're making our way through John, by the way. We started last year in John 1, verse 1. We are now in chapter 13, verse 1, and we'll finish up on Sunday mornings throughout the rest of the book of John. But the first thing that I want to do is I kind of want to set the scene for you. We are now only, well, less than 24 hours before Jesus will be nailed to the cross as chapter 13 opens up. It is the day before he is crucified. He is done ministering to the crowds. He's going to gather together with his 12 in the upper room, and he's going to talk to them. He's going to give them his last instructions. He's going to give them examples. He's going to give them encouragements. He's going to give them rebukes. He reveals the betrayer, and he reveals that Peter, that people would never thought would have denied him, is going to deny him. And we see Peter's overconfidence. This all happens in what is called the upper room discourse. That's what we're going to be studying over the next few weeks, the upper room discourse. If you have your Bible in front of you and you've got it open to chapter 13 in the book of John, just kind of turn the pages here. Look at chapter 14, 15, 16, then look at 17. That's the upper room discourse. There's quite a bit there. It's going to take us a few months to be able to go all the way through all of the information that we find here. We also understand the significance of this, don't we? Jesus, knowing that he's going to die, gathering together with his disciples for the very last time. He knows that this is the last time. He knows the instructions that he's got to give them. Now, there's also something else happening here. And that is, Luke tells us in Luke 22, verse 24, that at this time, they're arguing, the disciples, as they file into the upper room, as they're eating their dinner, as they leave to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is what happens next where Jesus is arrested. They are arguing about who is the greatest among them. I don't know what that argument looked like. James would say, I think I'm the greatest. John would say, I think I'm the greatest. Peter would say, well, I think I'm the greatest. Maybe Judas is like, you guys all don't know who the greatest is at all. I'm the greatest. They have Jesus in front of them, who has risen people from the dead to show his power over the grave. He has opened the eyes of the blind to show that he gives true light. He has cleansed lepers, which no one else could do, to show that God could cleanse if you would give him a chance. And they're arguing over who's going to be the greatest. One time they're walking down the road and they're arguing about it. And Jesus says to them, what are you guys talking about? And they're like, we don't want to say. Nothing. We're not talking about nothing at all. And so they file into the upper room, and on their mind is, I'm greater than him, and I'm the greatest of all the apostles. Now, this is kind of human nature. We could really now at this point pick on these disciples for having that kind of a heart. But it's human nature to become very me-centered. It's human nature to think about our own lives and what our lives are going to do and leaving a legacy for us and not really think about living for God, giving up our lives. Remember, that's the call of a Christian. We give up our lives so that we can live for him. Our lives need to become a living sacrifice. God consumes our lives, our time, who we are, that there might be a sweet smelling aroma that would go up before God. These guys will get it. They're just not going to get it right now. And so they're arguing over who's going to be the greatest. And so they file in past a water pot. there's a basin, and there's a water pot, and there's a towel. That's what they did in their day when they came in from the road. Jerusalem is swelled by several hundred thousand people for Passover. Remember, Jesus is crucified the day before Passover, or on the evening that the Passover starts, he is on the cross. Josephus, a Jewish historian from the first century, tells us that during the time of Jesus, they were killing over 200,000 lambs every Passover, which, by the way, means they would have to have spread that out over several days, the killing of the lambs. And we'll talk about that as we move on a little bit more here and look at the crucifixion. But just kind of put that in your mind and remember that. There wasn't one day they killed the lambs. There was several days because you had to. You can't kill 200,000 lambs in a temple in one day. You had to spread that out over time. But when you bring 200,000 lambs into the city of Jerusalem, what do you think is going to happen? Them animals are going to poop. And you're going to walk down the street and you're going to get poop on your sandals and you're going to get poop on your shoes. You're going to get dust and dirt and mud. They're going to pee. It's just going to be gross. It's the way it was. And so they all file in and they walk past that wash basin that's been there for them to cleanse their feet. All of these guys are pretty clean guys, all right? They don't need to go take a shower, but they got stuff on their feet. But none of them want to stop and go, you know, there's not a servant there. This was traditionally a servant's job. There's not a servant there. Peter certainly isn't going to stop and grab that wash pot and pour it into the basin and gird on a towel and start to wash everybody's feet. Judas isn't going to do it. James and John don't do it. Maybe even deliberately. They maybe even walked by and said, I'm not washing people's feet because I'm the greatest. I'm the greatest. I'm pretty. That's my Muhammad Ali, by the way, in case you didn't know. I am the greatest. I'm not going to wash people's feet. All right? So with that in mind, remember that the Old Testament had told us that Jesus was going to cleanse us from our sins. So Jesus washing the disciples' feet in John chapter 13 gives us a picture of a couple of different things. Number one, he will humble himself. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, God Almighty in the flesh is going to humble himself and wash the disciples' feet. And if Jesus will do that, then you and I should take the role of a servant often. He gives us an example to be a servant. And anytime that we get a chance to serve one another, we are being like Jesus. And that's very, very powerful. He's also going to talk to them before it's all said and done about greatness, real greatness, true greatness, godly greatness, which is not like the world. In the world, the leaders and the rulers rule over people. But if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, Jesus said, you've got to learn to be a servant to all. But there's another picture. And that is of Jesus coming from heaven, becoming a man, humbling himself, becoming a man a little lower than the angels, that he could wash me of my sins, that he could wash you of your sins. What did Jesus do? We're going to read in a moment. He got up and he took off his garments. This would be his outer garments. They would be his nice clothes. He got up and he took off his garments and he laid them aside. He went to where the wash basin was and he took a towel and he girded it around his waist. He took the neglected wash pot, poured it into the basin, and took the basin and sat down and started washing people's feet. That is a picture of what he did when he got up off of his throne in heaven. He got up off of his throne. He put his glory aside, like laying his robes aside. He became a man. He humbled himself and he died a gruesome death, one of the worst deaths that you could ever die, so he could cleanse you of your sins. That's why. It's a picture of forgiveness. That's where I want to camp at today. Next week, we're going to talk about humility. But today, I want to camp on forgiveness. I want to camp on this picture of Jesus laying his glory aside and becoming a servant that our sins could be forgiven. Think about how amazing that is. The Bible says it was foretold. In fact, I want to read it to you. You can, if I'm still there, you can put something in your Bible if you want to go to Isaiah 53. You got to get there quickly because I'm going to start reading right now. Isaiah 53 verses 3-6, speaking of the Messiah, says this: He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. This is talking about Jesus, the Messiah. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our sorrows and griefs, Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And listen to this, verse 5, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's Isaiah 53. That's hundreds of years before the time of Christ, that it was foretold that when the Messiah would come, he would be beaten for our peace. He would be wounded for our transgressions, and the iniquity of all of us would be laid upon him. God has preserved that in the Word of God. Make no mistake about it. The world may scoff at the scriptures because they don't like what's in it, but there is no other book like the 66 books that are in the Bible. There is more manuscript evidence for them than anything else. God has carefully preserved his word from generation to generation, as he promised in Psalms chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. Your word is like pure gold. Your word is like refined silver. You will preserve it from generation to generation. God promised that he would. And so for us, we have the book of Isaiah being preserved. In 1947, when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, the first thing they found was a complete copy of the book of Isaiah, 200 years before the time of Christ. So that preserved for us in that little cave in Qumran was the whole book of Isaiah that says a virgin will conceive and bear a child who will be called Emmanuel. That says unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That says, and God has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. I point out that it's preserved to us, and I point out that this concept was an Old Testament concept. This is just one passage of many that talks about the Messiah taking away the sins of the world, because some people claim that the disciples came up with this idea when they got caught. They were like, Jesus got crucified, and we were following him, and now what are we going to say? I know. Let's say it was all planned and that he died for the sins of the world. There are people that give that as a theory to how the church got started. It really wasn't Jesus's plan. He just made a mistake. Got the wrong people mad at him and got crucified. The disciples got together and thought, what can we do? Let's say he was a sacrifice. He was crucified at the exact time that Passover lambs were being killed. Let's say that he was the lamb of the world that takes away the sin of the world, like John the Baptist said, or they made that up. See, that's what they said. But here's the thing. What are you going to do with Isaiah 53 verse 6? It foretold that the Messiah would have the iniquity of the world laid upon him. It is foretold. The Bible says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, I'll make them as white as snow. Though they're red as crimson, I'll make them like wool. The Bible says that God will separate your sins as far as the east is from the west. And that's pretty far. They'll never meet. You go east, you go west. He's going to separate them as far as the east is from the west. God separated your sin from you. The Bible says he put your sin behind his back. All of that was done on the cross. All of that was done when they drove those nails through his flesh and into that tree, and he died for you. He bled for you that your sin could be taken away. Not only that, he's removed all of your guilt and all of your shame, all of your sin. All of your guilt, you are no longer guilty. The amazing thing about the work of Christ on the cross, your guilt is gone. You are not guilty of your sin. You did it, but because you received the work Jesus did upon the cross, you are not guilty. That's what the theological term justified means. Someone said it's just as if I've never sinned. When I have been justified, it's just like I've never sinned in the sight of God. That's amazing that he has taken away our sin on our worst day. Some of you guys may hear me talk about that and you think, well, I'm not really that bad of a person and I don't really need to have my sins go as far as the east is from the west. And I will say to you, look, if you want to live deceiving the people around you, more power to you. We all do that to some degree, right? We all put up facades. We all pretend, okay? But let's be honest. At least be honest with yourself. You've done some pretty creepy things. I've done creepy things. The Bible says the heart of man is black, and that God has said, I forgive you and I forget your sin and you are justified. We are white, we are pure, we are clean. Can you feel it, Christian? Can you feel that God has taken away your sin? The heavy weight of your guilt and shame is gone. It's been lifted up by the work that he did on the cross. Now let's take a look at this, and he's going to teach us a couple of things about this forgiveness. It says in verse 1 of chapter 13 of John, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that the hour had come that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." The crucifixion is a demonstration of the love that God has for us. He wasn't willing that you would perish, and so he was willing to take the nails for the joy that was set before him, for the love that he has for you. "And supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet." Can you imagine how they must have felt rebuked? How they must have felt like, "I've been walking on these roads that are full of sheep poop for a while. Who knows what else? And Jesus is now going to wash my feet." See, Jesus isn't afraid to get close to us, even if we got sheep poop on our feet. Sometimes we think, boy, I'm just a pretty rotten person. Jesus doesn't want to get close to me. No, he does. He's a God who transforms, and he's a God who forgives. And it's pretty amazing. And so it says, "And to wipe them with the towel with which he had girded, then he came to Simon Peter. And Peter said to him, 'Lord, are you washing my feet?'" Now, we all relate to Peter, don't we? Because Peter's the guy, he's the most vocal of all the disciples. Peter's the leader, but we're most like him. I relate to Peter more than I do to any other disciples, but I think 95% of Christians do. I could see Jesus coming to me and me going, I should be washing your feet. And Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing now, you do not understand, but you will know after this." Jesus is telling him, "I'm doing more than just rebuking you for not washing people's feet when you came in." He's giving a picture of laying his glory aside, becoming a man, girding a towel, and dying on the cross to wash our sins. So he says, "You will understand in a while what this is all about, but you don't understand it now." Peter says, verse 8, "You shall never wash my feet." Now he got right to it. Ain't gonna happen. You ain't gonna wash my feet. Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash your feet, you have no part with me." Jesus is saying something bigger than, "I just need to wash your feet now, Peter." He's saying, listen, as you walk through this world, your feet get dirty, dust and mud and sheep poop. And if you don't cleanse those feet, then you can have no part in me. It's not that you're not saved, it's that you want fellowship with him. That's what salvation is all about. Salvation isn't about getting your fire insurance paid so you can make it into heaven. Salvation is about knowing Jesus and beginning now to live for him and living with him throughout all of eternity. And if you have unconfessed, unrepented sin in your life, Christian, you made a commitment to God, you've asked him to forgive you, but you have unconfessed, unrepented sin in your life, then your feet are dirty. And you're at a distance from God. And so Jesus says, you need to be washed up. Now, Peter's like he does a complete flip. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Lord, if I can't have any part of you, if you wash my feet, then wash my hands and my head." How much does Peter not understand what God's doing? And how much do we not understand what God's doing, like Peter? I think a lot. Peter's like, "In my head and my hands." Jesus responds, and he tells him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." And he said, not all of you, because of Judas Iscariot. But here's what he said. If you took a bath already, you're clean. You just need to wash your feet. You don't need to get saved again and again and again and again when you sin. When you move away from the Lord, when you drift away from God, and you finally come to your senses, you're like the prodigal son in the pig pen. And you go, "God, what am I doing? Why am I now living for this? I'm sorry." You don't need to be saved all over again. You're already clean. You just need to clean up your feet. You just need to go to him and say, "Lord, forgive me." And the Bible says that he is faithful and he is just to forgive you if you confess your sins to him. He's promised it. He's given you a promise that if you say, "Lord, forgive me," then your sins will be forgiven. which is pretty amazing. Now, there's a couple other aspects about forgiveness that I think it's important for us to cover before we end this study. As I said, we're going to cover this passage in more detail next Sunday morning as we talk about humility and we talk about servanthood. But I'd like to kind of camp here for a minute on forgiveness. First of all, and I think I've already established this, it's amazing that God has forgiven me, and it's amazing that God has forgiven you. He has taken away our filthy rags, and he has given us a pure white linen garment. In the Lord's Prayer, which most of us can quote, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," Jesus is teaching us how to pray. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses." Daily forgiveness, right? That's cleaning your feet. Daily you ask for forgiveness. "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." If you don't forgive people that have wronged you, but you have been forgiven for your great debt, then you're not living the Christian life. If you're holding bitterness and anger, malice and hatred towards people that have offended and sinned against you, I'm talking about real offenses, by the way. I'm not minimizing their offenses. I know that there are real offenses here. I know that many of you have been victimized and sinned against in unthinkable ways. We all have people who have treated us wrongly. I'm not minimizing that. But I am saying you have to forgive them. Jesus said, if you've been forgiven and you won't forgive, then you're not going to be forgiven. It's connected. You will be a hypocrite if you receive that incredible forgiveness by God and you don't forgive the people around you. Some of you guys right now are going, "Robert, I was tracking with you and I love this sermon until right now. Now I don't like you very much. Gotta forgive me." Now listen, it's important for us to understand what it means to forgive. A few years ago, there on KNST, and she may still be on, I'm not sure. I haven't heard in a while, but there was a gal that did a show. She's a psychiatrist called Dr. Laura. Do you guys remember that show? She was talking to a girl who had been molested by her father. And she'd gone to her pastor, and she had said, "What do I do? How do I handle this situation with my father? He molested me, and he's older, he's getting sick, and I don't quite know what to do." And the pastor said, "You need to forgive him," which he is 100% correct. She needs to forgive him. Dr. Laura went off. And she's Jewish. She's not Christian. But she went off. And she was like, "You don't need to forgive this guy. What are you going to do? Have Thanksgiving dinner with him? You're going to invite him into your home? You're going to let him be around your grandkids after he molested you?" And she went off. Now, I agree with part of what she said. You think of someone that has done something completely awful to you. Let's just use that example because it's there. Molestation as a child. And you say, "I will never forgive him. He messed me up. He messed up the sexuality of my life, almost through all my life. I've struggled with this thing my whole life. I will never forgive him." No, you need to forgive him. But what it doesn't mean is restoration. Dr. Laura was right when she said, "What are you going to do? Invite him over to Thanksgiving dinner? Pretend like it never happened? What are you going to do? You're going to subject him, give him access to your children?" Absolutely not. What kind of person would you be if you knew that? If you knew this person had molested and had those drives, and then you give them access to your kids? Absolutely not. You wouldn't do that. See, people confuse forgiveness with restoration.
We hope that practical Christian living helps you to live God's word, that we might be doers and not just hearers. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, go to calvarytucson.com. where you'll find recordings from our weekday and weekend services at Calvary Tucson, and also archives of practical Christian living programs. We are grateful for your donations that help fund the production and broadcast of Practical Christian Living. You can donate simply and securely. Here's how. Log on to calvarytucson.com. Click on Donate, then select PCL Radio. Or you can mail your donation to Calvary Tucson, PCL Radio, 5170 South Julian Drive, that's Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. And when you donate $25 or more, we'll send you a copy of Pastor Daniel Fusco's book, Honestly. In it, Daniel reminds us that even when life gets messy and unpredictable, Jesus is still there, and Jesus is real. Thanks for supporting and listening to Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We pray that you come to know the grace and peace that can only come from Jesus, and that you would walk closer with Him every day.